bring this message. And so I think there might be a couple here who have heard this, but repetition is probably good, right, to solidify these things in our minds, especially if it's an important subject. So I'm talking this morning about messages from outer space. Before we start that subject, let me have a quiz, shall we? Let's have a quiz. What is the most important doctrine? What is the most important doctrine in the Bible? Does anybody have any guesses?
Jesus loves,
Jesus loves me.
Jesus saves.
Jesus saves. Anything else?
Jesus forgives.
Jesus forgives. Those are kind of all in the same vein, right? Anybody have something that's like, they think that something different? All right. When I tell you the answer, you'll be constrained to admit that it's true, if you're honest. And it's not any of those things. The most important doctrine of Scripture, and I heard it from this man up front, is the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. Because if you don't have an inspired and preserved Word of God, you don't have any other doctrine. You don't know Jesus loves you. You don't have the Sabbath. You don't have the state of the dead. You don't have righteousness by faith. You have nothing. You have nothing to talk to anybody. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we should know this. So this morning we're going to turn to Scripture for a very important subject, because Scripture is the most important doctrine. So thank you for that Bible study, that children's story, because that helped illustrate that. And so did our song this morning. Before we begin, though, let's ask God for His presence and His Spirit here in our midst. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we bow humbly before your throne of grace, seeking mercy and help in time of need. We ask that you would fill this place with your Spirit, that you would press back the forces of darkness, that you would control my lips and my mind, my words, that my words might be acceptable in your sight, that you would translate these words to the hearts of the hearers by the power of your Spirit. I want to present the truth with the very best arguments, but I know that without the power of your Spirit, all the best arguments in the world will not take the truth to the hearts of the hearers in a convicting way. We pray that our worship might be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Scripture is the source and foundation of every other doctrine. Scientists are listening to outer space. Newsweek, January 31, 1983, quotes, "The real hope is not to just intercept an alien weather report, but to hear a message intended for Earth or for the universe at large." They thought somebody was out there that was going to somehow respond to us or tell us something from outer space. U.S. News and World Report, May 2, 1983, "If anyone is trying to get in touch with us, we're ready to listen." Now you might be thinking, well, that's just a fad from the 80s, right? Well, no. What about the Square Kilometer Array? This project was founded in Rome, and the construction phase of the project began on December 5 of 2022. They are going to put out radio telescopes all around the world. They'll be arranged in 5 spiral arms like a galaxy. 100,000 radio antennas that will extend out from a central core at least 1,900 miles. All of them will be focused on the same point in space. As of December of 2022, there were 16 countries involved in the project. Among the SKA's mission, finding an answer to the question, are we alone? Scientists are still trying to find messages from outer space. Even at the top of our government, November 14, 2024, congressional UFO hearings details alleged secret government programs, descriptions of alien craft. This was ongoing, September 9, 2025. Witnesses to testify about UFOs today. What's happening since the last UAP hearing in Congress? This is a big deal in certain circles. Messages from outer space. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 1, verse 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God hath spoken to us. Where is God? From our perspective, somewhere in outer space. God has sent a message from outer space to this planet. I don't think it's quite the message that these people in Congress and in U.S. News and World Report are thinking about. They kind of missed that one. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and not just the world, but to angels and to men." According to Scripture, there are extraterrestrial beings that have a special interest in this planet and have sent us messages from outer space. It wasn't always that way. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible tells us, "And they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." You see, initially, when God first created man, God came and talked directly face to face with them. They were able to communicate with the extraterrestrial beings, the angels, from other worlds, from heaven. But something interfered with that. Suddenly, man and his wife were afraid of God because they had sinned. And so because of our sin, we can no longer freely communicate directly at will with heavenly beings. Seems like a lot was lost in that fall. But God had a contingency plan. The Bible tells us in Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God will do how much? Nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets." According to Scripture, God doesn't do anything without telling the prophets. God has specifically designated certain individuals, not that can be chosen by their own will. They can't say, "Hey, I want to be a prophet." No. These are specific people that God has chosen to entrust a special message from outer space to, and their job is to communicate that message to the rest of us. "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 20:20, "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established." That lays the foundation. If we believe in God, it gives us an establishment, right? But then it says, "Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." We might think we have a good foundation because we believe in God, but maybe sometimes, don't you think, we wonder why, perhaps individually or as corporately as a church body, we don't prosper more than we do? Perhaps it's because we don't believe his prophets. There's a step beyond believing the Lord your God, and that is believe the message that he has sent through his prophets. Jesus himself warned us that there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. This was a prophetic pronouncement that at the very end of time, it might be possible even for God's people to be deceived. That's how bad deception would become. And that one of the reasons or one of the ways in which people would be deceived was from false Christs and false prophets. Notice that Jesus does not say, "Watch out for prophets." Is that right? What does he say? "Watch out for False prophets. The very fact that Jesus warned us against false prophets implies that there is such thing as a true prophet. A true prophet. Because otherwise he should have just said, after I leave, anybody else who says that they have a prophetic message, they're just all wrong. There's not going to be any more prophets. But that's not what Jesus said, right? He said, be careful of false prophets. So the Bible, if God has warned us against false prophets, then that implies that there is a true prophet. And if there is a true prophet, then that also implies or tells us that God is not going to leave us without the method of distinguishing the false from the true, right? Because if he warns us against the false, we have to have a way of knowing what is true and what is false. And so the Bible gives us at least 8 marks of a true prophet, 8 biblical marks. Remember, the most important doctrine in Scripture is that we have an inspired, preserved Word of God to turn to ask these questions from. 8 biblical marks of a true prophet. Let's have a look at what they are directly from the Bible. Number one, you might want to take notes on these. Number one, a true prophet, according to Scripture, must be in harmony with the Word of God and the law of God. Does this make sense? Yes, it does. The Bible says, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's some light in them. How much? No light in them. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. A true prophet is not going to contradict the word of God. They cannot. Because otherwise they're a false prophet. Because the Bible tells us here clearly, they have to be in harmony with Scripture, the law and the testimony. And by the way, this verse was written in the Old Testament times when the full canon of Scripture wasn't yet available, only part of the Old Testament. And the law refers to the first 5 books. And the testimony refers to the rest of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, to the law and to the testimony. Number two, the second biblical mark of a true prophet is that a true prophet will have dreams and visions. The Bible says, Numbers 12:6, and he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. There's only one exception to this, and that was the prophet Moses. And the Bible says that Moses spoke to God face to face. Do you know why that is? Because at the time of Moses, there had been no other prophet that wrote any scripture. And so there was nothing by which to test the validity of his prophetic role. And so God spoke to Moses, being the first writer of scripture, face to face to make sure there was no question. And then Moses' writings from that point on became the criteria for any other prophet that would follow. So from that point on, God spoke to prophets always in visions and dreams. Now, by the way, this does not mean that anybody who has a vision or a dream is from God, is a prophet from God. Is that right? Does it even mean that everybody who has a dream or vision from God is a prophet? No. There's many. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Yes. What about Pharaoh? What about Pharaoh's butler and baker? What about Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus? He received a dream to flee, right? But he was not a prophet. What about the wise men that came to bring gifts to Jesus? They were told, in a dream, go a different way. Were they prophets? No. You see, so even if you have a dream from God, does not automatically mean that you will be a prophet. But if someone is a prophet, they will have dreams from God. All right? The third biblical mark of a true prophet is that a true prophet's predictions must come true. Now, this one might be like stating the obvious, right? But in today's world, it's probably important to state the obvious because many people like Gene Dixon and Nostradamus are considered to be prophets, and people have tried to figure out what percentage of their predictions are true. And some of these people, they say, well, we estimate that their predictions might be 50 to 80% true. Is that good enough? What about 99% true? No? No. A true prophet must always be correct. A true prophet must always say true things. They can't have a 99% success rate. It must be 100%. Now, Jonah made a prophecy about Nineveh being destroyed in 40 days. Did his prophecy come true? Huh? Was Jonah a true prophet? Okay, so I hear people saying that he's a true prophet, but you're saying that his prediction did not come true. How can he be a true prophet then? Let me ask this question again. Did Jonah's prediction come true? Yes! Of course it came true. His prediction was that if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. What did they do? They repented. And so what happened? They weren't destroyed. Was the prediction correct? Yes, it was correct. Now, Jonah himself got a little bit mixed up on this, right? Because I think he thought he was a little bit embarrassed that it didn't get destroyed. So he thought maybe that people would think he was a false prophet, even though his prediction came true. You see, there's such a thing as conditional prophecy. If this happens, then this will happen. And his prediction was certainly correct. Praise the Lord for his mercy, right? Praise the Lord for his mercy. Here's the verse, Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. A true prophet must, all his predictions must come true. Number four, a true prophet according to Scripture edifies, which means instructs or builds up God's people. Most people, when they think of a prophet, they think of predicting the future, right? But a prophet actually has much more job to do than just predicting the future. A biblical prophet is supposed to build up and instruct God's people in all kinds of things, in righteousness, in subjects that are practical for salvation, in things that will help their bodies, their health, physical things. Here's what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 14:3-4. But he that prophesies speaks unto men, unto edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaks in unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. You see, a prophet has to edify the church, not just make predictions about the future. Number five, a true prophet will exalt Christ as the Son of God. 1 John 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he is in God. Now obviously this verse applies to more than just prophets, but a prophet would have to conform to this verse, is that right? Even Jesus on the walk to Emmaus said to the two disciples before they knew who he was in Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus, as the ultimate prophet, the Bible does call Jesus a prophet, by the way, started in the scriptures to show them first that their foundation needed to be the Bible. They were to believe in him as their Messiah from the scriptures before they were to believe that he was, because he was risen from the dead. Number six, a true prophet speaks with authority. A true prophet speaks with authority. This verse is speaking about Jesus, who was also a prophet. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is the thing that gets true prophets in trouble. People don't like the authority with which they speak. But a true prophet is not speaking on behalf of their own authority, right? That authority comes from God himself. And so they speak with authority that other people can't speak with. And that authority sometimes steps on toes. And this is why almost all true prophets in some circles or another are hated. Number seven, a true prophet bears good fruit. Matthew 7:20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Obviously this verse also applies to more than just prophets, but prophets being would have to be encompassed in this verse. Is that right? Can we have a prophet that's prophesying while under the influence of cocaine? No, that's not good works, right? So we'll be able to tell by their fruits, by their works. A true prophet must bear good fruit. They can't have all this evil and sin in their lives. The eighth mark of a true prophet that we're going to come to today is that a true prophet, according to Scripture, will exhibit certain physical signs when in vision. This is not the most important one. The most important one was that a true prophet is in harmony with the Word of God. Is that right? But this is one of the hardest to counterfeit. Can someone counterfeit being in harmony with the Word of God? Yeah, they can, right? Obviously, they'll try to convince you that they are in harmony with the Word of God, and they might actually deceive people into believing that they're in harmony with the Word of God when, in fact, they're contradicting it. But these ones are very difficult to counterfeit. Notice what the Bible says, that it tells us in Numbers chapter 24, verse 4, that a prophet's eyes are open during vision. Numbers 24, 4, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of Almighty, falling, but having his eyes open. Notice that the prophet, as he goes into vision, falls, but he has his eyes open. Now, obviously, a prophet that's having a dream will be while he's sleeping, and so he's going to have his eyes closed then. But a vision, the difference between a dream and a vision is a dream is when you're asleep, a vision is when you're awake. And so when a prophet is awake, according to Scripture, their eyes will be open. Well, that's interesting. So a true prophet first falls down and has no strength, then is strengthened but has no breath, even while speaking in vision. We're going to Daniel chapter 10 to find out this mark of a true prophet. A true prophet is not going to breathe while they're in vision. Notice what Daniel chapter 10 verses 8, I'm not going to read every verse here, but we'll read some verses, various verses from 8 through 18. Daniel gives us an unusual glimpse into what he was actually experiencing as he was getting a vision from God. And it says in verse 8 of Daniel 10, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. So notice he loses strength. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. He repeats it another time. Verse 9, yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face toward the ground. So he's fallen now because he lost strength, and he's on the ground, face down. Verse 16, and behold, one like the similitudes of the sons of men touched my lips, and then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the visions my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. Notice he says it a third time. He's really emphasizing the fact that he's lost strength when going into vision. Verse 17, for how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me. That's the fourth time he mentions that. Neither is there breath left in me. Daniel is asking the angel, why can I talk with you? How am I able to talk with you when I'm not breathing? How can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. How can I talk when I don't have any strength and I'm not breathing? That's Daniel's question. Then there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. So now, after Daniel loses strength initially, he's strengthened. Is it from the Word of God? Can I hear an amen? Is it from the Word of God? Amen. All right, so we've seen eight marks, biblical marks of a true prophet straight from the Word of God. I'm sure there could be more, but these are certainly enough to help us determine whether or not a prophet, someone who claims to be a prophet, is from God or not. Let's see if it's even possible to have a prophet outside of Scripture. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, 6 and 7. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where are we in history today? Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that right? Yes, amen. Can you say amen? That's part of our name, right? Seventh-day Adventist. That means we believe in the second coming of Jesus. So we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we do that, all the way until he comes, the Bible says we're going to come behind in no gift. What kind of gifts is the Bible talking about? Let's look at a listing of the gifts in Ephesians 4, 8. The Bible tells us, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up unto high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to his church on this earth. What kind of gifts did he give? Verse 11, he gave some apostles and some what? Prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till when? Till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Are we there yet? No, we're not. Which means we will have these gifts among us until we come into the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. According to the Bible. Is it from God's word? Amen. All right. So according to Scripture, one of the gifts that he gave is that he would make people prophets all the way until he comes again. 1 Thessalonians commands us, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. The Bible here is telling us we are not to despise prophesyings. This is a command from Scripture. If we disregard this, if we despise all prophetic utterances, we are in direct contradiction with the plainest statements of Scripture. Now, does it say to accept anything that comes along as a prophet? No. What does it say? Prove all things. How do we do that? By the word of God. Hold fast to that which is good, which implies that there is going to be bad or false. So that's the false prophets Jesus warned us about, but we're supposed to hold fast to the things that are good, the true prophets that God gives us if he gives us a prophetic message. All right. Are you ready to put these tests to work? All right, let's do this. In December of 1844, at age 17, Ellen Harmon had her first vision. With only a third grade formal education because of a facial injury and an arm that was paralyzed and having nearly died from tuberculosis, she began giving the messages that the Lord gave her. Sometime after that, she married James White and became Ellen G. White. She claimed to have visions from God. According to Scripture, the Bible says, despise not prophesyings, hold fast to that which is good. We are under obligation to evaluate that claim by the Word of God. And if that claim is in harmony with the Word of God, we are under obligation, according to Scripture, to accept it. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit. So don't just believe everything, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Again, it's telling us to try the spirits because there are false prophets. But the fact that we're supposed to try them, again, implies that there is going to be a true prophetic message. He could have just said, don't believe anybody who claims to be a prophet, but that's not what he said. Some people are thinking already, no, hang on a second. I think a prophet has to be someone who writes something in the Scripture. Well, let's see if that's true from the Bible. Not all prophets in the Bible contributed to Scripture. There's many examples of that. John the Baptist, whom Jesus called the greatest prophet, never wrote a single word of Scripture. Some people quoted him and put some of his words in Scripture, but he didn't write any of the Bible. Also in the Old Testament, there were the prophets Nathan and Gad, which are mentioned there. You can see the references. They never wrote a single word of Scripture. There's no book called Nathan. There's no book called Gad. Some people might be thinking, now hang on a second. A prophet has to be a man. Scripture is very clear that there are specific roles that God gave to specific people. And he gave the priesthood to the men. But there are examples in the Bible that show us very clearly that there were both men and women prophets. The prophetess Huldah and Deborah in the Old Testament were examples of Old Testament prophets, who also, by the way, didn't write any Scripture. We have New Testament examples also. Simeon and Anna, the Bible calls them prophets. They didn't write any Scripture. One was a man and the other one was a woman. Agabus and Barnabas were also prophets in the New Testament. They didn't write anything in the Bible. And Philip's four daughters, the Bible says, were all prophets. both males and females prophets in Scripture. So we have to ask ourselves the question, did Ellen G. Harmon White fulfill the biblical criteria of a prophet? Let's go back through these steps once more, these identifying marks of a true prophet, and let's see if she does. We have to ask ourselves a question, did she exalt the word of God and the law of God? Now, I have to say at the outset that Ellen White probably wrote more than any other female author in history. And so she wrote a lot, and obviously we can't go over everything that she wrote in this small time together. But I'll give you some examples of the things that she wrote, and I can guarantee you, false prophets do not write these things. Here's one example of what she says in the introduction to her most famous book, the book Great Controversy. She says, "The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as an authoritative, infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the revealer of doctrines, the test of experience." Is she exalting the Word of God? Yes, she is. Another one in one of her books, "Cling to your Bible as it reads. Stop your criticisms in regard to its validity. Obey the Word and not one of you will be lost." Is she exalting the Word of God? Another example, "The Bible and the Bible alone is to be our creed. The sole bond of union. God's Word is infallible. Lift up the banner on which is inscribed the Bible, our rule of faith and discipline." I don't think there are any authors, if any, or very few, that exalt the Word of God more than Ellen White does. And false prophets don't say these statements. Number two, did she receive dreams and visions? Over the course of 70 years, she received over 2,000 visions, ranging in length from less than a minute to over 4 hours. And some of those, especially the very early ones, were given in front of hundreds or thousands of witnesses. Most people today who claim to be prophets that are false prophets have their visions off in some cave by themselves, or maybe with a couple of their closest followers, a few of their closest followers. They don't have them in front of thousands, hundreds or thousands of witnesses. And this is because God had wanted to make sure that everybody could see and evaluate for themselves the truth. Number three, did her predictions come true? Well, once again, we remind ourselves that the major part of a prophet's work is not necessarily just predicting the future. Most prophets do say some prophetic statements about the future, but that's not like the majority of their work. But she made some very, very significant predictions, which everybody was saying at the time were false. She predicted the Civil War before it happened. And I have references for all of these if you want to look up the references later. She predicted the Civil War. This is at a time when the entire country was saying, we're not going to go to war. Even Abraham Lincoln says, we're not going to war. She said, we are going to war. She said, I saw in vision the dead and dying on the battlefield. One day she was preaching in a church. And the church was packed. And she was preaching at that church. And she said, there are many in this congregation who are going to lose sons in that war. There happened to be a judge in that congregation that day listening to her presentation who was not of the faith of that congregation. And he looked at the guy sitting next to him and he shook his head. No, he didn't believe it. Just a few months later, that same judge was sitting in that same church, this time with tears coming down his eyes, because he was listening to the guy who had been sitting beside him giving a presentation from the pulpit of the biblical marks of a true prophet. And the reason he had tears coming down his eyes, his face, is because he had lost two sons in that war. In that congregation, it was a big congregation, they counted up, there was at least 14 sons from that congregation that had been killed in the Civil War. She predicted the San Francisco earthquake of April 18, 1906, before it happened. She saw it in vision before it happened. She predicted both world wars, which happened, of course, after she died. She predicted the events of 9/11 in New York City, You ought to read this sometime. She says she saw this vision, and she specifically says it was in New York. She doesn't give the names of the buildings, but she says she sees these two buildings that fall. And pretty soon she says the whole block of buildings is falling. What? Do you remember this? I know this has been 26 years ago. Do you remember this? How can the whole block of buildings fall when just two were hit by planes? By the way, that story, or that thing that she describes where she saw the trade centers falling, it's in her book called Testimonies, Volume 9, and it starts on page 11. Just so you don't forget the reference. You're not thinking about it yet. Did you hear what I said? It is, yes. Did you hear what I said? It's in Testimonies, Volume 9, page 11. Some of you will get it later. Those of you who got it won't forget the reference. Here's one of her predictions. Listen to this. In the world, giant monopolies will be formed. Men will bind themselves together in unions that will wrap themselves in the folds of the enemy. A few men will combine to grasp all the means to be obtained in certain lines of business. Trades unions will be formed, and those who refuse to join these unions will be marked men. Now you might say, well, people have always had unions and monopolies. No, hang on a second. That is a prophetic statement. How would she know that giant monopolies would be formed? Is that happening in our day? Let's have a look. Maybe you don't know all of this. Online, America Online and Time Warner joined together in 2000 for $182 billion. Google in 2011 bought a new company every week. Continental and United joined in 2010 and 12 to become the largest airlines in the world. Microsoft, Hotmail, Skype, NBC, and at the time this was written, 276 others. Facebook and WhatsApp joined in 2014 for $16.5 billion. Giant monopolies being formed. Time Warner and Comcast, 2014, $69 billion. Chrysler and Fiat, $36 billion. Oh, by the way, they're the biggest car company in the world now. And Chrysler was not the biggest before that. You know which one was? Fiat. I don't have to read them all. AT&T and Time Warner, 2018, $85 billion. Bayer and Monsanto, 2018, $66 billion. Capital was to buy Discover in 2024 for $35 billion. I don't actually know what happened with that. Most of us aren't probably keeping up with all this stuff. In the future, giant monopolies will be formed? Could this have been fulfilled any more dramatically? Here's an interesting prediction, and you're going to say again, it's not a prediction. No, hang on a second. Here's what she said. Tobacco is a poison of the most deceitful and malignant kind. What does malignant mean? Let me hear some feedback. What does malignant mean? Cancer causing. That was a prediction in her day. You say, no, everybody knows that. No, hang on a second. In her day, doctors were prescribing cigarette smoking for lung disease. It was not until 1957 that a committee of scientists appointed by the American Cancer Society and American Heart Association finally concluded that smoking was a causative factor in lung cancer. This is 100 years after she wrote this. 100 years. Her predictions have all come true, except the ones that are still yet in the future. Number four, did she edify the church? I'm not going to ask her this. I'm going to ask somebody that worked closely with her, a man named Uriah Smith, and he worked closely with her for decades. He wrote the following about her writings. This is what he said. Her writings have brought comfort and consolation to many hearts. They have strengthened the weak, encouraged the feeble, raised up the despondent. They have brought order out of confusion, made crooked places straight, and thrown light on what was dark and obscure. And no person with an unprejudiced mind can read their stirring appeals for pure and lofty morality, their exaltation of God and the Savior, their denunciations of every evil, and their exhortations to everything that is holy and of good report, without being compelled to say, "These are not the words of him that hath the devil." She certainly edified the church because she wrote on many, many, many subjects. Number 5, did she exalt Christ as the Son of God and our Savior? Yes, she did. In fact, her book was considered by her book Desire of Ages on the Life of Christ was considered by the Library of Congress to be the best book ever written on the subject of the life of Christ. And I would concur with them. If you haven't read that book, you need to read that book. She also exalts Jesus in her little book, The Steps to Christ, which is the most amazing book for finding how to come into a closer relationship with Jesus. If you haven't read that book, you need to read that book. Here's an example of how she exalts Christ as the Son of God and our Savior. One of my favorite quotes, "The world's Redeemer was treated as we deserve to be treated in order that we might be treated as he deserved to be treated. He came to our world and took our sins upon his own divine soul, that we might receive his imputed righteousness. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. The world's Redeemer gave himself for us. Who was he? The majesty of heaven pouring out his blood upon the altar of justice for the sins of guilty man. We should know our relationship to Christ and his relationship to us. The majesty of heaven. She certainly exalts Christ as the Son of God and as our Savior. Did she speak with authority? Yes, she spoke with authority. This is why many people don't like her. One of the main reasons. Or they haven't actually investigated properly. Here's a quote that gives some of that authority coming through. "I am instructed to say to those who endeavor to tear down the foundation that has made us Seventh-day Adventists, we are God's commandment-keeping people. For the past 50 years, every phase of heresy have been brought to bear upon us to becloud our minds regarding the teaching of the Word, especially concerning the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, and the message of heaven for these last days, as given by the angel of the 14th chapter of Revelation. Messages of every order and kind have been urged upon Seventh-day Adventists to take the place of truth, which point by point has been sought out by prayerful study and testified to by the miracle-working power of the Lord." That's still happening today, in case you hadn't noticed. "But the way marks which have made us what we are to be preserved, and they will be preserved, as God has signified through his word and the testimonies of his Spirit. He calls upon us to hold firmly with the grip of faith to the fundamental principles that are based on unquestionable authority." Unquestionable authority. She speaks with the power and authority that she could get from God alone, because she certainly didn't have that authority herself. Did she bear good fruits? Everywhere she went, hospitals, schools, and universities were raised up, until this small denomination, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, has more work in all countries of the world than all other denominations pretty much combined, as far as presence in all the different countries. Except for the one church that's not Protestant, and that is the Catholic Church. How did that happen? Because she bore good fruit. She gave the counsel that would be needed to be able to accomplish these things. Seventh-day Adventists are still famous around the world for their health message, for their schools, their medical missionary work. You might remember this National Geographic a few years ago. On the front cover, The Secrets to Living Longer, in this National Geographic, they talked about 5 different blue zones, they called them. These are the zones in the world where there were the most number of centenarians, people who made it to 100 years old or older. One of them was Costa Rica. One of them was Sardinia, Italy. One of them was Okinawa, Japan. I'm forgetting one. And the last one was Loma Linda, California, which is all Seventh-day Adventists. They wrote in this National Geographic article that the Seventh-day Adventists have unique characteristics of their health message that make them some of the longest living people on the planet. Now, unfortunately, many people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church have walked away from those principles. to some extent or another. And so we still suffer from many of the diseases of Egypt. But those that are following the principles have significantly greater longevity than anyone else. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventist health message that God gave to Ellen White is just now being shown to be scientifically accurate. Science is finally catching up with Ellen White said 150 years ago. Here, it's now been discovered that if you follow the principles that she gave for health principles, that it's actually possible to reverse coronary disease, heart disease, atherosclerosis. It's possible to reverse it. In fact, it's even possible to cancel your bypass surgery and in 2 weeks be free of the chest pain. In 2 weeks. That doesn't mean the vessel is completely opened up in 2 weeks. It just means that there's enough circulation going through there so that the heart isn't aching anymore. Here is angiographic proof right here. In 2.5 years, on the health program that God gave to Ellen White, this person has now reversed that coronary heart disease. You see how blocked that artery is right there? And it's wide open here, 2.5 years. Angiographic proof that what she said 150 years ago is accurate. The most famous nutritional scientist in the world, Dr. T. Colin Campbell, was the director of the most comprehensive nutritional study ever done. It's called the China Study. And if you haven't heard of this, you need to investigate it. You should read this book. It doesn't have a real exciting name, but if you're interested at all in health, you're going to find it to be quite exciting. So this was the most comprehensive nutritional study ever done. It was funded by the National Institutes of Health, your tax dollars, the U.S. government. It was a joint research project between Cornell University in New York, of which Dr. Campbell was the director from Cornell, Oxford University in England, and the Chinese Academy of Science in China. And Dr. Campbell came from a family who was dying routinely from heart attacks, strokes, and cancer in their 50s. He was an unusually honest researcher because when he saw the evidence from his own research, he changed his own lifestyle habits. And as a result, he's in his 80s and he's still going around the world lecturing. Unlike all his uncles and brothers and father, etc. This is what Dr. Campbell said in an interview on February 24, 2004. This is what he said. I am not aware of anyone who was more on point than Ellen White. Given her background, she was truly an amazing woman. I am convinced that almost 100% of her statements are now substantially supported by the scientific evidence that has been developed in the last 2 to 3 decades. Do you know what that means? The top nutritional scientist in the world is telling us that science is just catching up with her in the last 20 and 30 years with what she said 150 years ago. He goes on, he says, what I have come to realize, even deeply worry about, is why it is that this message of Ellen and others has been so mislaid on shelves out of sight. It is now abundantly clear to me that now is the time to bring this forward in whatever way that each of us are able to do. By the way, Dr. Campbell is not a Seventh-day Adventist. This should be a rebuke to us. It is a rebuke to us, right? Sometimes we're embarrassed or not sure what to do with the idea that we have a prophetic gift in our midst. And so we have ignored it and marginalized it and rationalized it. And we've ended up as the tail instead of the head. We could have been the head. Did she exhibit the physical signs? She received many of her visions in public, often in front of thousands of witnesses, especially the early ones. And I'm going to read you now eyewitness accounts of people who were in the audience and wrote these things down, who saw her have a vision. This is what they said. And I'm going to read you several different accounts. In passing into vision, she gives three enrapturing shouts of glory, which echo and re-echo the second and especially the third fainter, but more thrilling than the first. The voice resembling that of one quite a distance from you and just going out of hearing. For about 4 or 5 seconds, she seems to drop down like a person in a swoon or fainting. Does that sound like what we read, what Daniel said happened to him? Mm-hmm. Or one having lost his strength. She then seems to be instantly filled with superhuman strength, sometimes rising at once to her feet and walking around the room. There are the most frequent movements of the hands and arms, pointing to the right or left as her head turns. All these movements are made in a most graceful manner. In whatever the position the hand or the arm may be placed, it is impossible for anyone to move it. Her eyes are always open, and she does not wink or blink. That's what the Bible said. Her head is raised. She is looking upward, not with a vacant stare, but with a pleasant expression, only differing from the normal, in that she appears to be looking intently at some distant object. All right, here's another eyewitness account of a different vision. June 12, 1868. This eyewitness said she walked back and forth and talked with us, and as she walked, she fell right down. She fell down gently. She went down as if an angel's hands were under her. Sister White lay perfectly quiet and unconscious. Her eyes were open, with a pleasant expression on her face, nothing unnatural or unusual. Brother White, that's her husband, said to these large men, "Take her hands apart. You have two hands to her one. Just pull her hands apart." They tried. They pulled and pulled till some of us got anxious that they would hurt her. Brother White said, "Don't be anxious. She is safe in God's keeping. You can pull until you're perfectly satisfied." They said, "We are satisfied now. We don't need to pull anymore." He said, "Take up one finger at a time." That was impossible. They could not do so much as move a finger. It seemed like a block of granite. Brother White said to these men, "Now hold her." I think they thought they could. They grasped her by the wrists, but they could not retard the motion. It looked like any child could hold her, but she went on just the same. Interesting that God gave her a husband that would be willing to have people come up from the audience and experiment to see if this was something the Lord was doing or not. Elder White said, "Now we are satisfied with that. Now we must see if her eyelids will close." There was a large Rochester or kerosene lamp close by on the stand. He removed the shade and put this light right in front of her eyes. We thought that she would move her eyes to protect them, but she didn't. She was perfectly unconscious. "Now," Brother White said, "we must see if there's any breath in her body." There didn't seem to be any. Everything looked all right, only there was no breath. Brother White said, "Now, we will send out and get a mirror and we will test it." So someone went to the next door and got a mirror and held it close to her face, but no moisture gathered, so there was no breathing. Another eyewitness account of a 1854 vision when two physicians were there. Two physicians came in, an old man and a young man. Brother White was anxious that they should examine Sister White closely, which they did. A looking glass was brought, and one of them held it over her mouth while she talked. But very soon they gave this up and said, "She doesn't breathe." Then they closely examined her sides as she spoke to find some evidence of deep breathing, but they did not find it. She's speaking without breathing, just like Daniel. As they closed this part of the examination, she arose to her feet, still in vision, holding a Bible high up, turning from passage to passage, quoting correctly, although the eyes were looking upward and away from the book. She was quoting what she was turning to. I wonder how they knew that. Somebody obviously had a ladder up there, right, following her around. See what's up there in the book? After Mrs. White rose to her feet, as they have stated, quoting the text of Scripture, Dr. Fleming called for a lighted candle. He held this candle as near her lips as possible without burning and in direct line with her breath in case she breathed. There was not the slightest flicker of the blaze. The doctor then said with emphasis, "That settles it forever. There is no breath in her body." Ellen White had a third grade formal education. Her literary productions totaled approximately 100,000 pages, or the equivalent of 25 million words, including letters, diaries, periodical articles, pamphlets, and books. Ellen White is thought to be the third and possibly the second most translated author in history, and the most translated American author, male or female. So far as we know, she wrote and published more books and in more languages, which circulate to a greater extent than the written works of any other woman in history. She could not do that without the Spirit of God. And if you read her writings, you know those are words from on high. The Bible tells us, believe the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. If you would like to commit with me today to greater belief in his prophets than we've had before, and greater valuing of the things, the messages that God has sent all the way from outer space to guide us through these mazes in this Hearst history, I invite you to stand with me now. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask forgiveness where we have not fully believed your prophets. We probably have claimed to believe your prophets. We have acted like we believe them, and sometimes not. We have marginalized and rationalized many of their statements. We have used our own preferences and judgments to disregard or stay in blissful ignorance. Please forgive us. We pray that we would value the messages you've sent to us from outer space. This message that you've given, that you've told us not to despise in your word, and also your word itself. Please give us a greater thirst for your word. We don't have the reverence that previous generations who could have been killed for even possessing one page of your word had. Please forgive us. Convict our hearts. Guide us into the truths that you want us to know that will save us from the end time delusions that is taking this world by storm even as we speak. We want to be ready for your soon coming. And we thank you for the abundance of provision that you have made to give us a roadmap to heaven. May none of us miss the turn. In Jesus' name, amen.